In considering the subject, the Christian's faith, possibly we should define what faith is. And just a short definition, we could say faith is confidence in the fulfillment of a promise. And we like to say especially in divine promises. It's good for us to have confidence in our fellow man. But today we see a lack of confidence in worldly leaders. Why is that? We know it's because of unfulfilled promises. We're not always blaming the individual for failure. We live in a time when men's hearts are failing them for fear. Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Luke 21:26. Jesus said, these are the days of vengeance. We realize that there have been faith failures before. Israel lost God's special favor because of unbelief. And we find that faith is especially tested in a changeover to a new dispensation. Apostle Peter said that he was ready to go with Jesus both into prison and to death. Jesus told him that I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Yes, Peter had faith in Jesus, but he was then unable to rightly understand our Lord's mission. Then faith is dependent upon understanding. What was the apostles' understanding regarding Jesus? They had hoped at this time he would restore again the kingdom to Israel. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. And there is another contingency concerning faith. We read in Paul's writing to 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. Well, this could be inherited. For instance, in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned, or that is the true, the sincere, faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. It is a quality of mind and heart like that of faithful Abraham of old. We realize that a faith in God requires knowledge and with an appreciation of God's promises and a full heart reliance upon their fulfillment. So it requires then a certain amount of intelligence that is of natural mental faculties sufficient to reason. As we read in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is hope then, dear brethren, that these mental qualities can be recognized in each other, in our brethren, as superior to our own. But we realize, too, with an understanding given to us, we also require humility. A humble mind will be willing to serve in any way in which he is qualified. Considering the appreciation of the truth, having the truth written in our hearts is an indication of an appreciation of it rather than a head knowledge only. Of Jesus it was said in Psalm 40:7-8, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. We could read a testimony of Paul's appreciation of the truth and his knowledge of Christ in Philippians 3:8-11. And he was faithful in witnessing to this knowledge in Acts 20:27, remember when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And it takes a faith in the understanding of God's word and a loyalty to it. We appreciate and respect the truly wise men of our day, but on the other hand, there are some that are willing to believe statements that are without foundation of fact. That is credulity. We can affirm this statement that the faith of God is the faith, the confidence, the trust which is built upon the divine promises and not upon human traditions, human philosophy, or human imaginings. We see that the Christian's faith is an important element in his character, but we read a simple statement in Romans 10:13, for instance, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that true now, or doesn't it refer more particularly to the millennial age? We believe so. Have all accepted the message of good tidings in this gospel age? We read in Isaiah 53:1, "Who hath believed our report?" We could say few, couldn't we? "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" We read in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And in the 15th verse, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So what a privilege it is ours, dear brethren, of knowing and proclaiming the truth. And in the 16th verse, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard, or shall they not hear? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, or that shall go into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." How thankful, dear brethren, we can be that by the unbelief of Israel at our Lord's first advent, the gospel message has gone to the Gentiles, even to you and to me, at the extreme end of the age. We have had that privilege of looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. How we do marvel at the demonstrations of faith of Jesus from his 40 days of trial and testing in the wilderness following his consecration through the 3.5 years of faithfully glorifying his Father in word and deed. But he was not appreciated by his own, the nation of Israel. We realize that since it requires the understanding, the appreciation of the divine truth, and the heart reliance on this understanding to have the faith of a begotten child of God, the trial of that faith will mean a testing of that knowledge and of that heart reliance. It will require a "thus saith the Lord" for all the items of his faith, of his belief. We are warned of a danger of letting these precious truths and our faith based upon these truths slip from us if we do not give earnest heed to them. That is, refresh our minds daily, as the Apostle Paul warns us in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter in the 1st verse. After recounting the vision given on the mount, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 1 and 19th verse, refers to the sure written prophecies of the Old Testament. And we many times like to refer to these, not only to the prophecies, but to the faithful ones of old. And for instance, in Hebrews 11, where the Apostle Paul recounts the exploits of faith by the faithful old prophets, he said in Hebrews, for instance, Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all were faithful unto death." According to the margin, it says, according to their faith. "No blessings yet for them," in verse 40, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." In this 13th verse of Hebrews 11, we'd like to notice 4 words, especially, which constituted their faith. For instance, they saw them afar off. Not a clear understanding, not full knowledge. They were persuaded of them. That is, they believed that God was able to carry out all of these promises. They were convinced that God was able to accomplish it. And there we'd just like to read in Romans 4, the 19 to 21. Speaking of Abraham, the Apostle Paul said, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform." And it said that they embraced them. That is, they became identified with these promises, became one with them. To us it would mean consecration, dear brethren. And then they confessed them. Oh, I love that. They confessed them. They were witnessing to them. The same thought and word is given in Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. There is then, in the faith structure, first, to see, that is a knowledge sufficient to believe. Second, to be persuaded, to have confidence in the promises of God. And third, to embrace these promises, to make them one's own, consecration. Fourth, to witness to them, to confess these promises. We think of these faithful characters of old. We could read maybe some others. For instance, in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, had never had any rain, moved with fear, that is, he was being very careful and devout, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we realize that God locked him in the ark 7 days before the rain came. Another test of faith. And then we could jump down to the 24th verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. It says the approach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, after considering the faith structure of the ancient worthies, they having seen the promises afar off, being persuaded of them, having embraced them, and having confessed them, and by these tokens were faithful unto death, we now consider this other faith class, the church, the called ones of this gospel age, without whom, the Apostle Paul states, these ancient worthies would not be made perfect. A faith class whose promises are based upon the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection. In Jude, the third verse, we read, "Ye should earnestly contend for that faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And concerning the hope and of this faith and of the reward of holding to that faith, we look at 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A lively hope, a living faith, begotten unto a lively hope by the word of truth. And verse 4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for you." This divine nature is reserved for the faithful. And in verse 5, "For you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We're kept by the power of God, that is, by his word, by his providences, which will be revealed at the end of life's trouble. Verse 6 we read, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Heaviness. Do you ever experience that heaviness? They are needed, dear brethren, along with many trials and temptations. Do you complain about them? Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, Think it not strange concerning that fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But, he says, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That is 1 Peter 4:12-13. Yes, we should have that quality of faith that will rejoice in these things. But why does a loving Father permit these trials, this heaviness? Surely, we are not guilty of asking that much repeated question. Anyway, we have the answer. Here it is by the Apostle. In 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's a lovely verse, the trial of your faith. You mean faith without its being tried is of small value? Yes, dear brethren, we'd say of little value. Well, what does the trial of faith do for us? James in the first chapter in the second verse says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, you might say, is patience a worthwhile quality? We could read again in Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. How valuable is this faith? Apostle Peter says it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth, even gold that is purified by fire, pure gold. The word precious denotes honor as associated with our Heavenly Father. And we like to read in Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. You know who that is? Yes, that's Jesus. Jesus, the top stone of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, and the church is built up under him. Another quality which we connect with our Heavenly Father is wisdom, and that is precious. You might read a verse in Job 28. Man, he says, has found where to find gold and silver and iron. But in verse 12, where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price hereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The 16th verse, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. And the 20th verse, whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. In another instance where we find the word precious, in Revelation 21:10, he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Yes, the trial of our faith is so important because the reward is so high, glory, honor, and immortality. Some trials seem very closely connected with our flesh, but it is not our flesh that is being tried for its perfection. No, he knows that our frame is weak and remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. Well, then, what is God looking for in the trial of our faith? How strongly do we believe that he is faithful, a wise and loving and true God? Are we fully persuaded in these things? How strong is our belief in the ransom sacrifice of Christ? Is the robe of his righteousness sufficient to cover all our blemishes, both past, present, and future? do we daily claim these promises for ourselves? Our glorified Lord, our advocate, is supervising all these trials. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, an offering of ourselves, acceptable through him. That's found in Malachi, the 3rd chapter. Is it a test of faith to see man's progress today in knowledge, in science, in medicine, machinery? And this before we see the physical evidence of the kingdom? It shouldn't shake our faith. On the other hand, we see decay in religion, in moral standards, a breakdown of parental responsibility, of man's trust in man, and so forth. And as a strengthener to our faith, we do see the operation of the Spirit of God in the lives of our brethren. We see where the knowledge and appreciation of the divine plan of the ages is bringing joy to our brethren and surely a glory to God, and we see that this is a work of faith in these brethren. Have any other beings than man had their faith in God tested? The first recorded instance of such loss of faith was the rebellion of Lucifer. Why should he doubt God? He had witnessed the power of our great Creator. But pride worked into his heart. God permitted the rebellion of Satan to wreck the human race. In turn, a test of faith on others of the angels resulted in a doubt in their minds of God's ability or wisdom or his power or his willingness to rescue the human race. Hence, the action of the fallen angels, given in Genesis, the 6th chapter. Regarding the angels, in 2 Peter 2 and 4, we read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," that is, he didn't hold them back, but he is letting them have their testing along with the world, while experience with sin is providing its lesson for all his intelligent creatures during this 7,000 years. The same word used in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." So eventually, all his creatures will have given to them the knowledge of God's wisdom, his justice, his love, and his power, so that they can, if willing, be wholeheartedly persuaded of God's superlative qualities, and with the experience of sin and evil behind them, they can fully embrace them and enjoy them for all eternity. We would believe that our faith would be in proportion to our knowledge of God's character, and the greater faith, the easier one can endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Without faith, we would draw back from the fiery trials. Those accounted worthy of being of the church class will be a finer, higher character than of the angels, as also will be the reward of the church. Their trials are going on with darkness around them. The world is in darkness, and gross darkness the people with whom they have to mingle. So the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:13, then, we could close with a statement, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you